This Good Friday, a day that we remember when about 2,000 years ago, the only truly good man to have walked this planet was murdered. So why would we call it Good Friday? As we've been going through Luke's gospel over the last couple months, we see miracles, just demonstrations of God's sovereign power in God the Son. He's omnipotent. He has all power, and he's proving it over and over. You go back to the very beginning, and as we kind of fly through, we see Jesus exorcising a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. We then see Jesus, still in Capernaum, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who has a high fever. Jesus then calls his first disciples by catching a ride for amplification in their boat, where he provides a miraculous catch of fish on the Lake of Gennesaret. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals a paralytic who's lowered through a roof by four friends. He restores a man's withered hand. He heals the centurion's servant in Capernaum. He raises the widow's son from the dead at Nain. He calms a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. He healed the Gerasene demoniac. He healed the woman with a chronic issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He famously fed 5,000 plus in one sitting. He healed a boy with an unclean spirit. He healed a mute man that was possessed by a demon. He healed a woman crippled for 18 years. He healed a man with abdominal swelling on the Sabbath. He even cleansed 10 men with leprosy. And he healed a blind beggar near Jericho who couldn't keep quiet. And then finally, as they're arresting Jesus, Maundy Thursday, last night, after he institutes the Lord's Supper, reshaping, reframing what the Passover is actually about, that he is the actual Passover lamb. And they go off to a garden when he's already warned his disciples, one of you will betray me. And Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. And one of the servants of the high priest is there, and Peter takes a sword and tries to lop his head off, misses, and cuts his ear off. And Jesus, again, demonstrates his power. And a beautiful moment of mercy, as he is being arrested, where he knows he will be killed, and he takes the time to heal this man's ear. All of this accomplished in divine sovereign power. And yet I would ask, what do you think is the hardest thing Jesus did to this point? This is God in flesh. And he has shown us that he has power over everything, over nature, all of creation, sickness, even Satan and the demonic. There is nothing that he has not shown he has power. He has raised two people in this gospel alone from the dead. What is this? What would be the hardest thing for Jesus to do up to this point? I would argue that it's probably two statements he's made in this gospel. To that paralyzed man lowered through the roof by his friends, you remember he said, hey, take up your mat, walk. The guy gets up. It's amazing. But do you remember what he said before he said, get your mat and walk? He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And then you fast forward a little time, and Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee having dinner. And a sinful woman, a woman of the city, comes in and she's anointing Jesus' feet with tears. And the Pharisee is thinking in his heart, he's not a prophet, or he'd know, and he wouldn't let this kind of a woman touch him. And Jesus, hearing his thoughts, knowing what's in this guy's thought and his heart, he calls him on it, tells him a quick parable of forgiveness. And then he looks at the woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. I would argue these are the two hardest things he has done to this point. Harder than any of the miraculous things he's done, him just saying, your sins are forgiven. Why? Why would I argue that that is the hardest thing he's done to this point? Because of this day. Because of Good Friday. Because this day, when he would die a brutal death, that's how he could say, your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that was heralded just a few days ago, as he comes into Jerusalem And they're putting their clothes on a donkey for him to ride on. They're putting their clothes on the ground for him to trample over. It's like, we are under you. We exalt you. You are the coming king. We welcome you. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Like, it's a massive party. It's a huge celebration. This is the Messiah. They're screaming it. And here we are just a few days later, and they're changing the chant. It's no longer blessed. It's crucify him, kill him. And we find Jesus crucified on a cross. Or a few weeks ago, we covered Jesus nailed to a cross and his interaction with one of the criminals to his side, where he welcomes him, saying, you'll be with me today in paradise. And we pick up right after that, in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. Why? On Good Friday, the day of the Lord's death, why would there be darkness for 3 hours? As Jesus is nearing the end, why is it that as they nail him to a cross and he goes through these excruciating hours, darkness covers the land because the sun's light fails? Why darkness? Because the light of the world just took our sin and darkness on himself. That Jesus, the light of the world, came into this world. The darkness cannot comprehend it. And yet, what does he do? He willingly submits and allows himself to take our darkness on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this moment? That Jesus is actually taking our sin, our darkness, on himself. Giving us his righteousness in this great exchange, taking our sin, our darkness on himself, and the whole earth is covered in darkness. The sun's light fails as the true sun, the light of the world, is dying, becoming sin so that we could become his righteousness. And 45 continues and says, the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. This curtain was very important in the temple. God, in his very special manifest presence, was to be in the innermost room in the temple complex. You had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to reside, and there's a mercy seat atop it, and God's special presence was to reside there, that he would meet with them there, that the high priest would come in once a year and sprinkle the sacrifice, this offering on the Day of Atonement. And yet, to be separated so that God in his holiness and man in his depravity, there was a clear distinction. There's this thick curtain the high priest would have to essentially wade through to get into the Holy of Holies. That curtain showed us there is a drastic, just stark separation between holy God and sinful man. And as Jesus dies, darkness and the curtain is torn from top to bottom, torn in two. This curtain functioning to divide and making clear a separation between sinful man and holy God is no more. Torn, there is no longer a separation. Oh, the beauty of that, that now we have access. But today, Good Friday, let's not forget that the beauty of that, that the curtain is torn and now we have access to God, that we can come to God. The only reason we have access to God, the Holy of Holies, is because God actually came to us. It's not about saying, hey, you get to come in here. It's about saying, God says, no, I'm coming there. That he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. There is no longer a separation. And then verse 46, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. Trusting the Father. Into your hands and trust my spirit. And saying this, he breathed his last. Jesus died. When someone breathes their last, they have died. In the beginning, God the Creator creates by speaking. Do you know how you speak? You speak by breathing. To speak is to breathe out. So all of creation comes about because God breathes and speaks. And then God, in this intimate, beautiful way, creates man out of the dust. And what does he do to animate, to vivify, to bring to life man? In this beautiful act of intimacy, God breathes into man. That it's already by his spoken word that creation comes about, but then God hand fashions man and then breathes into us. The first inhale of man is the exhale of God, as God breathes out. And then God the Son takes on flesh, becomes like his own creation, becomes a man with a body that is breathing like his own creatures. And then God the Son, who breathed life into us, breathes his last. You have to put these things into the same world here. In your imagination, to pull these things together, that the God who breathed and all of creation came about, and the God who breathed and breathed life directly into us, just breathed his last breath and died. Why would he do that? He did that because a sacrifice is necessary. Adam and Eve in the garden, when we first sinned, because don't miss this, God created all of us and he created it good. He created us good. But then as his good creation, the pinnacle of his creation, made in his own image, mankind rebels against God. That Adam and Eve eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil when God said, don't eat from that. The day you do, what's gonna happen? You die. Death is coming, separation from life. And what do? We eat. In the same way, we're doing this every day. Every time we shake our fist metaphorically to say, I'll be my own God. I'll decide what's right and what's wrong. I'll decide how to live my life. In this great rebellion, as treachery, just all of what comes about in that, in this curse, we feel shame. We realize we're naked and we feel the shame of that. Adam and Eve made for each other. And what do? They hide their nakedness by sewing together some fig leaves. And then God comes looking for them. And they're trying to hide from God, which never works, by the way. But God comes to them. What happened? What are you doing? He addresses them. And do you know what God does? The fig leaves are not going to cut it. God makes them clothes. And do you know what he makes them clothes out of? Animal skin. To cover their nakedness, to cover their sin and shame, blood must be spilt. Someone, something must die to be a covering for our shame. The law's requirement was constant sacrifice. You come to the temple. It's daily life in the temple to come there and to know that, yes, we come here to worship God, but imagine, like, we get so used to what worship looks like in our gatherings. But if you went to the temple in the old covenant, you go to the temple to worship God. And yes, there would be singing and some teaching and things like that if you're there at the right place in the right time, different courtyards and such. But what you largely did was you came there with a sacrifice. You came there with a living animal, supposed to be the best of what you had. And you bring this animal, and priests, we think of them as like, oh, they're like these sages who like teach wisdom of God and everything. And yes, they're supposed to know these things and teach these things. But you know what they did most of their time doing? Spent most of their time doing? Slaughtering animals. And so you come to the temple. And what is the temple like? It's violence. It's gore. It's blood all over the place. It's animals resisting because they know they're dying and they're watching other animals die. And as they're bleeding and screaming and blood is spurting from their throats, it's not a pretty scene. Priests who have this incredible gear, kind of wish we got to do that. That'd be fun. But man, they have beautiful outfits, the turbans, the diadems, all this stuff that they would wear. And you know what they would look like? Probably within the first hour of their job, they're covered in blood and they stink. They're filthy. They're covered in blood from their duties of killing and cutting up corpses. All of this violence, all of this gore, all of this death, all of this spilt blood, all prescribed and carried out to point us to the need for an ultimate sacrifice to be a covering for our sin. Dr. Paul David Tripp says this. He says, every drop of animal blood was a reminder of the huge gap between a perfectly holy God and his consistently unholy people. Every bellow, every bleed of an animal as it was being slaughtered was a cry for a better sacrifice, one that would finally satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. The violence, the blood, the horrible odors, and the repetition of it all was a prophetic cry for a Messiah lamb. This bloody system would not end with a divine declaration of blanket acceptance. No, it would take a sacrifice to end this system of unending sacrifices. Jesus is the final and necessary sacrifice. Jesus is the final and necessary sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. We look to Jesus, he is our covering. He is the reason that we have access to God, the reason the temple veil was torn, this curtain is torn from top to bottom. We have access because he has come to us to be our covering. Through his shed blood, we are forgiven. The preacher of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do you want to be forgiven? It's necessary that blood is shed. But we go back to the start. Forgiveness is the hardest thing. We said, Good Friday, why is this good? And do you have questions about the goodness of God? When you look at the evil in your own heart, when you look at the evil in your life, the way that things happen that you know are just not right, and there's no way to make sense of it, and we would be kidding each other or just blatantly lying if we could try to make sense of it. We can't. But this is what we know. In light of all the questions, all the uncertainties of why all of this injustice, why all of this evil, why the suffering, all of this, there is a cross that stands 2,000 years ago where Jesus, the Son of God, God who became man, died for us and said, this is proof that I love you and I'm going to make this right. That's why we call this Good Friday. Because we would watch it and say, this is the worst day ever. The most horrific thing that has ever happened in history. The God, the Son, sinless, who has done nothing but love everyone. And my favorite verse there, he loved them to the end. He did not stop. And this is where he goes, to his death. Because he loves us. Because he wanted to be the covering for us. Because he wanted his shed blood to mean we now are righteous. That there is a covering for us. Better than any animal's blood. Better than any fig leaves, any of our attempts. Something we could never do, but God himself would do for us. To say, I have thousands of questions that I don't understand about this life. And it's hard and it hurts and I don't get it. But we can look. We can look at a cross and see the Son of God dying in love. As some of his final statements, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's why he's on the cross, to be our forgiveness, to be our righteousness. That if we would turn from our sin, recognizing our sin is why we're in this place, all of the suffering, all of it is because of sin. And that's not to say we can draw a direct line between what sin you did in your life and why you face pain and everything. We'll get in some danger there. But we know without a doubt that all of death and brokenness, all of the consequence of sin, it's because of sin. And yet God in grace and mercy says, this is how much I love you. The blood must be spilled. You walk into a room and you see a bunch of blood on the floor and your heart rate naturally goes up and adrenaline starts to course through your body. Because we know that this is sacred. This fluid is not supposed to be outside of the body. It messes with us. All throughout the Old Testament, the law and the prescribed manner in which you're to be cleansed when you touch blood or body fluids and everything is to show us this is sacred stuff. Life is in the blood. And all of the temple sacrifices, all of this is pointing to the reality. Blood must be shed. Life must be lost in order to avoid death. And this great paradox that the way to avoid death, the way to be brought back to life is through death. And it's the death of God the Son who would die for us in love, that his blood would be shed and it would wash us white as snow. Do you believe that? Could you confess it? That you are a sinner. And you see your Savior who bleeds and dies. He breathed his last. And then 47 says, when the centurion saw what happened, this is soldier in charge here at the foot of the cross. When he saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. As Jesus, the Son of God, is in his final moments as he dies, a criminal who converts as he's dying, declares the righteousness of Jesus. And a centurion who represents the Roman Empire, who is officiating this death of the divine Son of God, is now the last one to proclaim the righteousness of Jesus. If you don't see providence in that and know the certainty of even the things in our life that don't make sense, to know God is in control and he is good. The centurion glorifies God. He was righteous. And do you know that that is why his sacrifice is sufficient? Because he was perfect in every way. And that is why he is the final and necessary sacrifice, the covering for us, so that we could be right with God, so that we could know freedom and full forgiveness, to be alive with God forevermore, to be united with him by faith that Jesus is the Lord. We confess it with our mouth and we believe in our hearts that he died, but he rose from the grave. But tonight we sit in this. This was the cost of our salvation. So I want to ask you some questions. When you see the cross, do you glorify God? Or have you become numb? Can we be like the centurion? That even if we can confess, I am the very reason he's dying, we could come to a place of glorifying God. Surely, he was a righteous man. When you see the cross, are you glorifying God? Or do you just avert your eyes? Are you just ignoring this tragedy? Is this just another day? Just another worship gathering? Can you see a suffering Savior who breathes his last for you? Or do you minimize the suffering? Do you minimize the necessity of this? You can minimize it by dismissing two things. Some of us minimize the necessity of this by dismissing our need for it. I'm good. No one is good but God. But here is God who is good dying for you. So we can minimize it by dismissing our need for it. Or, on the contrary, we can minimize the necessity of it by dismissing its sufficiency for even you. But listen, maybe you are here tonight and you think, you guys don't know the stuff I've done. You have no idea how evil I am, how much I have done in my past, or how much I'm doing right now that nobody knows about. And there's no way that God would love me. There's no way that this would be for me. Do not make light of this. Do not dismiss. Don't minimize the cost of this salvation that is on the table here for you tonight. That this is sufficient to atone for all of your sins. That Jesus was perfect in every way. So if you are screwed up in every way, this is enough. Don't make light of it. Do not think that you can out-sin the grace of God. His grace means it's undeserved. You don't deserve this. And there is Jesus dying on a cross because he loves you. Can you believe it? Can you receive it? Trust him. Put your faith in him, the final and necessary sacrifice. See the wretchedness of your sin. See the glorious love of your Savior. Make much of him. The final and necessary sacrifice. It's good news. Can you believe it? And will we share it with our neighbors because they need to know it? Tonight, as we continue in worship, we'll spend a few minutes here. This Good Friday is a time for contrition. It's a time for humility. It's a time for honest reflection to see who we are and who our Savior is, to see the cost of our salvation. Now is a time to repent, a time to turn from our sins and turn to the Savior who died for our sins so that they would no longer separate us from God, that we would be forgiven. Christian, look at me. You did not become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus and turning from your sins once. Repentance is not a singular action. It is an ongoing life. It's the posture that we live in constantly, that we are continually confessing our sins, knowing our salvation is in his hands. Thank God that he is holding us. And yet the call is to continually confess our great need for our great Savior. So see your sin, see your Savior who died for you, and turn from your sin continually. So God, I beg, would you convict us now? Would you bring revival and healing to us? Would you shake us, break us right now, God? Help us to see the glory of a Savior who would die for us. Do not dismiss this. Don't make light of it. It's sufficient. And he's glorious. He is good. Let's glorify him. So would you bow your eyes, humble your heart, and if you need to take a knee, if you want to come up here, whatever you want to do, you are welcome to come forward. You're welcome to sit in the aisle or sit at your seats, but would you see your Savior? Confess your great need for him and thank him for his sacrifice. And when you are ready, elders will be at the front. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to the table to come, to take and eat the bread and drink of the cup, these signs and reminders that this was the cost of our salvation, the poured out blood, the bread of his body broken for us. Worship him.